you'd like to, you could turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Perhaps this is really maybe more of a sermon than a Sunday school lesson, but I know that you're not traditionalist, so I've got that going for me. The title of our message this morning is The Priceless Jewels of God. I'd like to have you turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17. I want to read these two verses to you. So we're speaking on the priceless jewels of God. The words of Malachi the prophet here, we read them verse 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The priceless jewels of God, and of course we're speaking about the people of God this morning when we're speaking of the priceless jewels of God. Now, just by way of introduction, during the time of Malachi, the religious condition of Judah at this time was anything but bright. The nation had backslidden. They'd come back from Babylon, and they'd been building the temple, and that had been completed. But over the years, divorce had set in, infidelity had set in, violence had become very common in the land. The priests were backslidden. They were wicked. The people were withholding their tithes from the temple. The temple could no longer function properly. There was great spiritual darkness that had come upon the land of Judah. And yet, in the midst of all of this, there was a godly remnant. They were fearing the Lord. And in the midst of all this religious formalism, which was really rife during this time, they weren't following the trend of the time. Look at how people were complaining during this time. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3 here. And God is rebuking those who are not really walking with Him wholeheartedly. And He says in verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" And God answers and says in verse 14, "You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" So these people in Judah, they were kind of shrugging their shoulders, and they were saying, what good does it do to really serve God? But there was another group. They were different. They were fearing the Lord. They were thinking upon His name. And God said, they're going to be my jewels. Now, there are three characteristics of this godly remnant. I'd like to bring this to your attention here. I'd like to point this out to you in verse 16 and 17. First of all, notice their reverence. They had reverence for God. It says in verse 16, they feared the Lord. Now, I don't believe that this was a fear of a cringing slave, but rather I think it was that of a loving child. The Bible says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Bible says that you have not received the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So this is not the cringing fear of a slave. Actually, the Hebrew word means to stand in awe of, or to reverence, or to respect because of the majesty and the power of God. So they were standing in awe before God. They had a reverence for God. They were fearing God in the proper way. In fact, that was the secret spring of their life. They were living in holy obedience and submission before God. The Bible says over in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 that, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people unto me." David said in Psalm 33 verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him." He said again in Psalm chapter 147 and verse 11, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him." God takes pleasure in those that fear Him. And I look at the church, and how many of God's people really fear God in the right way? How many really fear to walk contrary to the Word of God? How many really fear to live in sin? And yet there is a godly remnant. I believe in these last days they're going to learn to fear God in the right way. Now the second thing about this remnant was their testimony. Look at verse 16. It says, "They spake often one to another." You see, the time was so dark, they were encouraging each other. They were stoking the fire in each other. Communion of the saints. They were speaking, they were sharing the things of God. Now, you know what they were talking about. They weren't talking about the latest grain prices in the land of Judah. They were talking about the Word of God. They were talking about prayer and fellowship. They were girding themselves up in the truths of God. And in fact, you'll notice if you read your Bible carefully, at the beginning of verse 16, it says, "then." See that little word "then" there at the beginning? What that means, that ties in to verse 13 and following. It means that when the wicked were talking, And when the ungodly were going about, then this righteous remnant, then they began to speak often one to another. In other words, their conversation was occasioned by the words of the ungodly. They were listening to what was going on, and then they spake often one to another. And I'll tell you, if there was ever a time in which God's people need to preach to each other and exhort each other, brother, we're on that time right now. And notice the Bible says they spoke often. You found you need a lot of encouragement in your life? I have. They spoke openly without fear or shame. You see, those who love God love one another. They feel their kinship with God and they feel their kinship with one another. And there's a mutual exhortation by which the saints of God strengthen each other. The Bible says over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, that we are to take heed lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But we're to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Isn't that day approaching? We need to be speaking often and open, one to another, without shame. Now there's a third thing that we note about this righteous remnant, their thoughtfulness. They were thinking upon something. What was it they were thinking upon? Verse 16 says, they thought upon His name. They were thinking upon that name of Yahweh. God's name was sacred to them. They were cherishing that name of Yahweh. It was a fruitful source of edifying meditation. They were meditating upon that name of Yahweh. And they were meditating on how God had revealed Himself to Abraham as Yahweh Yireh, the Lord our Provider, and all the other titles and all the other attributes that go with that name. They were like David of old that said, O Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. How excellent is that name of God in all the earth. Now, the name of a person in the Bible is often put for the person himself. In other words, the name of a person often is indicative of his character and his perfections and his works. And this is what we need to be meditating on, the perfection of God and the character of God and the attributes of God. It says in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 3, Thy name is as an ointment poured forth, the name of God. It's a beautiful healing balm that's poured forth, and oh, it's fragrant, it's lovely. You know, the very name of Jesus is full of reviving grace. That very name, the very power that is in the gospel in that name of Jesus. The very name of Jesus fills the heart with joy and comfort. The very name of Jesus points out the all-sufficiency of our Savior. The Bible says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible talks about how God has given Him a name far above all principalities and powers. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess before that name of Jesus Christ. There's power in that name of Jesus. These last days we need to be linked to that name of Jesus. There's power over demons in that name of Jesus. We're healed in that name of Jesus. There's authority to walk with God in that name of Jesus. No, there was thoughtfulness amongst this righteous remnant. They were meditating on the name of God, the name of Yahweh. We're to be meditating on the name of Jesus. Well, then there were three responses from the Lord. God can't resist a group of people like this. They're a prime target for His revival. First of all, notice God heard their conversation. It says in verse 16, the Lord hearkened and heard. We're talking about the sovereign being that sits on the greatest throne in the universe. God hearkened. God heard. God listened. God quit listening to the angels for a moment, as it were, and began to listen to these saints. Began to pay attention to them. They were catching His eye, as it were. It's as if God bends down His ear to catch every whisper spoken about Him. God is yearning for a people that will speak about Him, who will be tied into His heart. You see, David said in Psalm chapter 10 that the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Think about the world. How often does God occur in the thoughts of His creation? Not very often. How many people are speaking about God? Not very many. Not very many worldwide. Think of all the telephone conversations and all the letters and all the mail and all the conversations that go on daily. How often is God brought up? Not very often. And when God finds a group of people that are meditating and thinking upon Him and fearing Him, my friend, God hearkens and God hears. I want you to know that God is hearkening to you. God is hearing you. Then there's the second thing that God does here. It says here that God remembered their works. Every word is noted. Every deed is recorded. just like an earthly monarch records the deeds and remembers the names of their servants. So the King of Heaven keeps a record of His people, and He's tabulating all of our deeds and all of our actions. Verse 16, it talks about a book of remembrance was written for them that fear the Lord. There's a beautiful thought here. Actually, the Hebrew means a memorial book. A memorial book. One author noted that it's a book which, when read, evokes affectionate and pleasant memories. It's like a diary. A diary in which you only record pleasant memories. And every time you read that diary, there's pleasant memories that comes back to your mind again. Did you know that's how God feels about you? Did you know that when God thinks about all the times you've prayed and all the times that you've loved Him and sought Him and meditated on His Word, do you know that there's an evoking of affectionate memories in the heart of God? Oh, the Lord loves to think upon His people that are walking with Him. Remember godly Cornelius in the New Testament in the book of Acts? Now, he was not a theological student. He was not a man that had every theological nut and bolt straight in his mind. Basically, he was groping to even know who God was. But he was praying. He was seeking the Lord. He was doing the best that he could with the life that he had. One day when he was praying, there was an angel that appeared to him in Acts chapter 10. That angel said, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. There's that memorial book again, a book of remembrance. It was a thing that brought affectionate memories to the heart of God. Peter later on said in verse 31 that thy prayer is heard and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Don't disdain your prayers. When they come from a sincere heart, my friend, they are doing something. God is hearkening and God is hearing. You might say, well, I'm not a prayer warrior. Are your prayers sincere? If your prayers are sincere, then God is hearkening. God is recording those and God is honoring your prayers. Remember Mary when she came and she didn't have much of a ministry to offer to Jesus, but she had one thing. She had her heart. She had her tears. She had oil. She anointed the Lord. And Jesus said, when the disciples kind of were criticizing Mary, Jesus said, this that she has done shall be a memorial to all generations. And even now we know about Mary and we talk about Mary because she gave all of her heart to Jesus Christ. So God remembered their works. God hearkened to their prayers. Then a third thing. It says here that God will spare and reward them. As you look at verse 17, God is promising that He would spare them from future judgment. That God was going to shelter them when the blast of judgment would come upon the land. For the church, for the bride, this is going to be at the rapture. Because we've kept the word of His patience, God is going to keep us from the hour of temptation, which is going to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Are we meditating on His name? Are we fearing the Lord? Are we walking in reverence before God? God's going to keep us from an hour of judgment. As a man will spare his own son, the Bible says, in tender compassion and mercy. And furthermore, God is going to reward them by claiming them as His own peculiar treasure. Look at verse 17. God is saying, when I make up my jewels, there's going to come a time when God is going to make up His jewels. Let me read the Amplified Bible here to you on verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I publicly recognize and openly declare them to be my jewels, my special possession, my peculiar treasure. It's a blessed thought that one day God is going to take His people and openly recognize them and publicly declare them to be His jewels. All the angels are going to be standing there. The devil will be there. His demons will be there, as it were, on Judgment Day. All of God's creation will be there. God is going to publicly declare, these are my jewels. These are the ones that have been my people. Actually, the words refer to the care and the attention of a jeweler in polishing and arranging his jewels so as to make them appear to the best advantage. You know how a jeweler goes in there and he's got this showcase? And he takes all of his jewels and he arranges them. So you walk in the jewelry store. You don't see chunks of coal there, do you, in those showcases? There's the diamonds. There's the rubies. There's the sapphires. And they're all arranged there with loving care. This people, they are going to be the crown jewels of God. They're going to be the visible emblems of His glory and majesty for all eternity. My, what a calling. What a calling. Now, I believe that God is in the process of selecting and making up His jewels right now. I believe that God is forming and fashioning priceless jewels for His glory. I'd like to talk about jewels for a few moments this morning. The word gem, of course we call jewels a gem, it comes from the Latin word gemma, G-E-M-M-A, and it means a bud, like in a flower bud. And the story of a precious jewel is very much like a blooming flower. Like tiny buds that burst into beautiful blossoms, so a dull lump of mineral matter is cut and polished into a brilliantly flashing and glowing gem. Right now, we're only buds. We haven't blossomed yet. Right now, we're only dull lumps of mineral matter. But you wait, God's not done yet. And God is going to be laboring and forming and working and fashioning us until we blossom into a beautiful gem for Him. The Bible says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you also as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house for God. And so the Lord is forming and fashioning us now, and I believe that we're going to form God's end time temple and dwelling place. I'd like to have you turn with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 16 here for a moment. I want you to know that God is not a shoddy craftsman. He's a skilled artisan. And His spiritual temple is not going to be tacked together with wire, tacks. It's going to be a work to behold. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now this is not talking about the saved versus the unsaved. This is speaking about the consecrated versus the unconsecrated amongst those who are already saved. And there's going to be a group, a godly remnant. They're going to be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ by God's power, by God's grace, gold, silver, and precious stones. God's going to reward them. There's another category, wood, hay, and stubble. So God is forming an end-time temple and a dwelling place for His glory. We need to be part of these precious jewels. We need to be part of the gold and part of the silver, not part of the wood, hay, and stubble. Now the saints are the jewels of God. Why? Let me list some reasons why. Number one, because of their great beauty. There's a real beauty that God sees in a saint of God that is loving Him. Now let me develop this thought for a few moments if I could by taking you on a brief excursion into the Old Testament for a few minutes. Let's look at the Solomon of Temple for just a few seconds here. Look at some of the stones and some of the jewels that God used to form and fashion that temple. First of all, it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 2, and he, talking about Solomon, set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. Then in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 17, the king commanded and they brought great stones, costly stones and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. Then 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 6, and he garnished or covered the house with precious stones for beauty. So they hewed out these costly stones for the foundation, and they formed the superstructure of the building with these beautiful hewed out stones, and then they garnished the temple on top of all that with beautiful gems all over. Now these stones came from somewhere, and they actually came from immense underground quarries in the city of Jerusalem. They came from the pits. Some of these stones were huge. In fact, they're still there today. Archaeologists have found them. Some of them weigh over 400 tons. 400 tons. Now, question, how did those stones get themselves out of that pit? You think they walked out? I think that it took an outside force, don't you, to hew them and to cut them and to lift them out of that pit? There was a great deal of labor that was expended to raise them from the pit to the daylight. They weren't able to do it themselves. And my friend, that's the first thing to see about your life, is that God has quarried you from the pit and you haven't done it yourself. God has done it. And since God has started the work, my friend, He will finish it. If you're to be a priceless jewel of God, God will finish the work that He's begun with you. Think of the pit from which you've been dug, my friend. Oh, God has taken jewels and He's mined us out of the rock of the corrupt nature of Adam. David cried out and sang, oh, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Oh, I think of the pit that I've been dug from. I think of what God is doing in my life now, and I want to praise the Lord. I want to glorify and magnify His holy name. For I've been just a rock. God has come and God has lifted me out of that pit. There's no way I could have ever walked out of the pit that I was in. So God brings His saints from the dark mine of misery to the light of His everlasting glory. And then in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, Solomon gave a command. It was rather unusual. He said, and this is a commentary on what he commanded, there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So in other words, they formed and fashioned the stones outside away from the temple and brought them in and fit them in their place. And that points to the silent working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It points to the fact that this work is not going to be accomplished by human programs, by human ingenuity. This is not going to be the hammer of man beating away on you. This is not going to be the saw of man sawing away on you, trying to get you to fit. It's not going to be on the work order beat to fit like that, you know, some man working away on you, chips flying all over. Men don't know how to do it. Psychiatrists don't know how to do it. Psychologists don't know how to do it. Sociologists don't know how to do it. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit forming and fashioning our lives. The Bible says we are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, from one level of glory to another level of glory. Then God told them to do something rather unusual with these stones. He said that all the buildings of the stone in the temple were to be covered with cedar wood. God gave a commandment, He said, so no stone is seen. Cover the stones with cedar wood. I don't want any stone to be seen. He said that in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. That's the way it is with this end time temple as well. You're a stone, but God says, I don't want any stone to be seen. I want to cover you with wood. The wood speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus is prophesied as being a branch of the Lord, a tender plant out of the dry ground. And so we are to be covered with His wood. We're to have the same compassion, the same mercy. When people look upon our life, they see the wood. They don't see the stone. They see Jesus in our life. And then God said to do something else, and again it seems rather unusual to the natural mind. God commanded that the stone and the cedar were to be covered with pure gold. Speaking of the incorruptible nature of God. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 21. The divine, incorruptible nature of God. And I think of the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given unto us that we might be partakers of the divine nature of God. God has lifted you, my friend, out of that pit and covered you with the wood, covered you with the gold, and now you've been made to be a partaker of the very divine nature of God as well as the humanity of Jesus Christ. The Bible says you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ the wood and in God the gold. Oh, I thank God for that. Now I'd like to point out to your attention the final temple of God. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. The final end time temple of God. I believe it's going to be greater than Solomon's. Solomon's, it was rock covered over with wood. And you look at the New Jerusalem, it's solid gems. Something's happened now. Praise God. Chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. I'll take all the changing I can get in my life. Chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. Vision of the bride of Christ here, under the picture of the New Jerusalem. And there came unto me, unto John, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and a high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is the bride now, my friend. This is the new Jerusalem that we're going to look at here. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone. She's like a jewel. She's like a gem. And she's like a stone, it says here, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And this new Jerusalem is coming down, and John views it, and it's like a flashing, resplendent diamond. We're shimmering the glory of God, reflecting and mirroring the glory of God. Then look down at verse 19 here. It goes on and it talks about this city. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald. And look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. You notice there's no wood, hay, or stubble? It doesn't say that, oh, there's a lot of wood there, there's a lot of stubble there. No. It's all gold, it's all precious stones, it's all jewels. This is that righteous, godly remnant that Malachi prophesied of. They were fearing His name, and they were loving Him. They were speaking often one to another. And so the believer is like a jewel because of the beauty that is in him. Because of the beauty that God has made him into. This is the thing that made Jesus' ministry so effective. When He went out, He looked at an individual, and though they were slipshod, though they were rough, though they were a leper, though they were a sinner, though they were an adulterer, Jesus looked at them and knew they could become a gem. Jesus looked at them and knew that they could be part of His temple. And Jesus had hope and inspiration in people when no one else did. When everyone else said they're no good, when everyone else said they'll never amount to anything, Jesus knew that with a touch of His hand, He could transform them. He could cover them with wood and cover them with gold. Transform them into an emerald for His glory. Then the believer is like a jewel because of his rarity. You know, we talk about precious stones, rare jewels. You can't go into Kmart and buy a dozen of them for $10. They're rare. They're rare. There's not a lot of them. In fact, in order to locate a single diamond, tons of rock are taken from deep in the earth, crushed and sorted to get one little diamond. In fact, of the ore taken from mines, only one part in 35 million yields a diamond. The world population right now stands at 4.7 billion. Of that, professing Christians, supposedly is 1 billion. However, about 800 million of those are nominal. That's everyone that goes to church, or everyone that is in any denomination, 800 million of them are nominal. There's only really about 200 million, according to some scholars, that are really committed Christians. That's 4% of the world's population. And I say, even amongst the 200 million, how many are really aspiring to be a jewel for God? Jewels are rare. When God finds a saint that will sell out to Him, my friend, they are rare. And then the believer is like a jewel because they are so expensive. I want you to know that you are a costly stone, that you cost someone a great deal of money. The Son of God has redeemed you with His blood. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You have been bought with a price. The Bible says that we are the church of God, which God has purchased with His own blood, with the blood of His human temple. And all, when we think of how much God has paid for us, no wonder He calls us a jewel. No wonder you're a jewel in the eyes of God. He gave the greatest price that He could to get you, my friend. You are expensive. You cost God a lot. He didn't get you on sale. You weren't a Blue Life special. God paid a lot of money for you. Then the believer is like a jewel because God has such a high estimation of them. In fact, God said here in the book of Malachi, and I love the way He says it, He said, they shall be my jewels. They shall be my jewels. Have you ever been around someone that maybe was a bully and they said it was mine, and you were intimidated, and so you let them have it? What's going to happen on Judgment Day when God says, they're mine? Who's going to contest that? Who's going to say anything against God on Judgment Day when that happens? They're His treasure. They've been cleansed by the blood of His Son. They're precious in His sight. They're honorable. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in their hearts to polish and fit them as a shining gem in the crown of His glory. Oh, God has a high estimation of you, my friend. God looks at you and God says, you're a jewel. God thinks highly of you. God esteems you, as it were, in the right way because of the work of Jesus in your life. And all of this reminds me of the account back in the Old Testament, the high priest. I'd like to read Exodus chapter 28 to you for a moment here. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 29 here. We read about the breastplate on the high priest. This was a very special thing that Aaron wore into the Holy of Holies before God. And on this breastplate, which was located on the ephod, I believe, there were 12 beautiful gems, jewels. And on each one of those gems was inscribed the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So every time he ministered and went into the presence of God, those jewels were right there on his heart. Look at Exodus chapter 28, and I want you to see the connection here. Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart." This breastplate of judgment, it had these 12 stones with the 12 names on it. "When he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." There's that memorial again. "And they were to be on his heart continually. And as he ministered, he never forgot about them." They were always there on his mind. It says in verse 30, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. They shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." And when I think about the high estimation that God has of the saints of God, did you know with all the affairs of the universe, with all the galaxies that are spinning out here and all the who knows, there might be universes plural as far as we know. With all the affairs that God has got to take care of, God never forgets you. You have such a high estimation in the mind of God that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us, you're right there on his heart. You're that jewel, you're that gem right there on his heart. And as he ministers, he's thinking about you, he's pondering about you. And when he thinks about you, there's affectionate memories that come to his mind. When he thinks of how much of a blessing you've been to the kingdom of God. So the believer is like a jewel because God has such a high estimation of them. And then the believer is like a jewel because God guards them safely. They are set on his heart. God said in here in Malachi, "They shall be mine. They shall be mine." Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and no man will pluck them out of my hand." No man will pluck them out of my hand. A lot of times we've kind of kicked Calvinism in the shin so often because they don't believe that a believer can backslide. And of course, a believer can backslide. He can leave God. He can forsake God. There's another truth, though. God can keep you. God can keep you. That's not like the devil can just come and pick you off anytime he wants to. No man can pluck you out of the hand of Jesus, my friend. There's the keeping power of God. God says, "They shall be mine." Well, how would you feel if someone loaded your pockets full of diamonds? How would you walk down the street? You'd probably be looking over your shoulder and looking in every alley and just on the watch all the time. You'd walk differently, wouldn't you? You wouldn't lay them down on the ground and start playing softball or something. You would guard them. You would keep them under lock and key, as it were. That's what God does to you. There's keeping power in the gospel. Paul said, I know that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. God's able to complete the work that he's begun within you. Over 350,000 people per year from all the nations of the world view the crown jewels of England. But I want you to know that they're kept in the Tower of London, guarded by a battalion of His Majesty's guards, by His Majesty's troops. And you don't just saunter in there and take them out of the showcase and try them on. There are guards there. They're watching them. They're watching your every move. And that's the way the angels of God are. They're watching over you. It's like God has said, "These are my jewels here. I want you to go and watch them. Keep your eye on them. Don't let anything happen to them." And I want you to know that those angels are there to do the beck of God. Then a believer is like a jewel because he needs so much polishing in his life. You found that to be so? You found that God is polishing your life, polishing you? You know, most diamonds look very dull when they're first found. They're taken from the ground. In fact, a lot are covered with a grayish film. In fact, a lot of us, because we don't know that much about jewels and gems, a lot of us would not even recognize it as a diamond. A lot of us would not even recognize it as a jewel. And there's a lot of flaws in jewels when they're first discovered. In fact, that depreciates their value. It mars their beauty. So in order for them to become valuable, they've got to be cut. They've got to be polished. Well, the cutting is a simple grinding away of the undesirable material until the desired shape is reached. Then the stone is polished. And by that I mean to say that God develops the worth and the spiritual beauty of His children very often through the ministry of suffering. Very often the pathway that we must take to be a jewel of God is a pathway that has a sign on it, the highway of suffering. The road of suffering. There's not a lot of saints that want to take that route. But I want you to know that that's often, in fact, that is I think pretty much for all Christians, the only way to get there. Really? Really? God has got to develop us through the ministry of suffering. I read a statement by A.W. Tozer some time ago, and it stuck in my mind. He said this, quote, "It seems as if God cannot use a man greatly until he has first hurt him deeply," end quote. Now, God's not out to hurt his saints. God is not, he's not an ogre in heaven running around with a club with nails in the end of it, waiting to whack us when we get out of line. But there is a truth that more often than not, we don't go God's way. And more often than not, we're walking by the natural mind, and we don't accept the pathway laid out for us, so God has got to give us an alternate. God has got to give us some incentives, if you will, and often it's the ministry of suffering in our lives. For example, think of a diamond for a moment. A diamond begins as a piece of carbon. If you had that piece of carbon, it wouldn't really be worth that much. You'd have a big chunk of it, take it down to the jeweler, and you could say, "What will you give me for this piece of carbon?" He'd say, "I won't give you the time of day for it. Take it out of my store. Get my floor dirty," or something like that, see? But there's a slightly different arrangement of the particles of that carbon that occurs through the process of extreme heat and pressure. And when extreme heat and pressure come upon that carbon, it transforms it into a radiant diamond. And you see, we start our Christian life, or maybe even before we're a Christian, we're a piece of carbon. And it takes the heat, it takes the pressure to make us into a diamond. That's why the Bible says, "Think not strange concerning the fiery trials, which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Inasmuch as you are a partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy." Oh, we're going to extol God on the other side. My friend, you're going to lift your hands in praise and adoration before God. You're going to thank God for every trial that came your way that made you into what you are on that day. I think of the pearl. If you notice, when we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it talked about every gate, every entrance into the New Jerusalem was made out of one pearl. You know what a pearl is? Starts off as a grain of sand in the flesh of the oyster. And oh, it irritates that oyster. That grain of sand is there, it bugs that oyster, it hurts. It actually injures the oyster. So you know what he does? He secretes a substance called nacre, mother of pearl, around that grain of sand, and he pads it with that beautiful substance, mother of pearl. And he turns the source of irritation into a gem. He turns it into a beautiful jewel. And does not the Bible say that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God? Isn't that the door? Isn't that the pathway into the New Jerusalem? Isn't that the pearl set before us? And my friend, when a trial comes into your life, you know what you can do? You can take that source of irritation and turn it into a gem. You can turn it into a jewel for the glory of God. The Bible says that we're to count it all joy when different temptations come into our life, knowing that the testing of our faith is working perfection, that we may be perfect and entire and whole, wanting nothing. I don't want to be a piece of carbon in heaven. I don't want to stand before God on judgment day and have the fire of God judge my life and to have my entire life consumed, as it were, and to I would be saved, but all the works that I've done down here to be lost. I say, Lord, if it takes suffering, then allow suffering to come into my life. Now, my friend, ask the great ones in the Bible, the source of the spiritual death. Ask Abraham how he came to be a man of faith. He'll point you to his sacrifice on Mount Moriah. When God said, "Abraham, take your son," I can imagine what Abraham did. Which one? Ishmael? Maybe I could volunteer Ishmael. No. "Take your son, Abraham, Isaac." Him? Him. Up to Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah. Kill him. I think of Joseph. All the glowing promises that God gave him. Your mother's going to bow down to you. Your father's going to bow down to you. Your brothers are going to bow down to you. No, that filled his heart with joy until he spent 2 years in the dungeon down in Egypt. But then he was elevated second only to Pharaoh. Took that time of suffering. Ask Moses how he came to know God in such an intimate way. You know, David's deeper life from Midian solitude. Ask David how he came to write the Psalms. He'll remind you that most of his songs came in the night, in the hour of affliction. Ask Job how he came to be rewarded of God. He'll tell you how God answered him out of the whirlwind. Ask Peter. Peter, how did you come to write those epistles? Peter, how did you come to be an apostle of God? He'll extol his submersion in the stormy sea. Ask John how he came to receive the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the greatest prophecy in all the Word of God. He'll tell you about how he was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. How he was separated and severed from his brethren in Christ. How in that hour of anguish God appeared to him. Ask Paul how he came to be the apostle to the Gentiles. How he received the revelation of God. He'll say, because of the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet me. But God appeared unto him, and Paul was revealed. It was revealed to Paul by God. Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul therefore said, I'll glory in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my necessities, in my distresses, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh yes, God often uses the ministry of suffering in the life of the believer. There's 8 benefits that I can think of concerning trials. 8 different things that trials will do for you, my friend, in your life. Number 1, there's the benefit of self-knowledge. Trials come to your life, they'll often reveal to you yourself. They'll often show you your insufficiency. They'll often point up your failure. You say, that's a benefit, you better believe it. It's one of the most valuable lessons you can learn. You start seeking a power outside yourself. Now, I don't mean demonic power, I mean God's power. It's been there all the time, but finally you're between the rock and the hard place, and you say, Lord, I need you. And the Lord was waiting to hear that for months, maybe years. Number 2, another benefit of trials, it builds a hatred for sin. Builds a hatred for the devil. And in the process, it teaches you true humility and self-abasement. You stumble and you go through this trial, you fail it, you flunk it or whatever, and you build up an intolerance for sin. That's good. You develop a hatred for the devil, even better. And there's a real humility now. Now you can turn to God and God can be your strength. Number 3, trials make Christ real to us. In fact, just as real as the trial itself. Because there you are in your trial, and you're crying out for God, and you're yearning for the Lord, and you're seeking God, and Jesus becomes real to you during that time. God becomes your strength. Number 4, trials are beneficial because they're occasions for victory. There's no victory without a battle. There's no victory of the race without a run, my friend. They win for you eternal crowns. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Trials come to your life. They're an occasion for victory. They're an opportunity to make it with God. They're an opportunity to overcome in your life. If that trial didn't come in your life, you wouldn't be what you are today. Number 5, trials teach us to depend on the resources of God. We limp along in our own self-effort until God kicks the crippled leg out from underneath us, and there we are, flat on our backs. But then we start depending on God, and all the divine resources of God enter into our life. There's new power. Number 6, trials teach us faith in God. They're divine incentives that demand and develop your confidence and faithfulness in God. In fact, they're kind of like an electric cattle prod. It's like we need to be prodded every now and then. We need to be zapped every now and then in order to be spurred on to walk with God. Number 7, trials teach us to pray. They'll drive you to find the secret place of the Most High. You'll feel like you won't make it unless God helps you. That's good. That's good. You'll feel like, in fact, the devil can even bring a hopelessness to your life. Of course, God does not want that to be there. He always wants you to have hope. But one thing that you can do, you can always turn to God during that hour. They'll lead you into a life of ceaseless dependence upon the presence of God. But one very valuable benefit, number 8 of trials, is that they develop within us a genuine, heartfelt sympathy and compassion for others. When we've gone through trials, and now there's an opportunity to minister to someone else, there's a new compassion. There's a new sympathy there. Paul knew all about this. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, that the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Have you ever thought that maybe some trials have come into your life because God sees a day in the future when He wants to use you to minister to others? And when you're going to be needed of God, and you're going to need to have His compassion, you're going to need to have His love, and that when you minister to people, there'll be tears in your eyes. There'll be a compassion there. And you'll comfort them with the comfort that God comforted you in your hour of trial. Let me remind you that in your moment of testing, In your hour of loneliness, God will crown you. In the day of your depression, God will cheer you. That it is the desert that the Bible says will break forth into singing. That the trees of the silent forest are going to clap their hands. That the thorns are going to become roses. That the valleys are going to become mountains. That the crooked places are going to be made straight. That your very losses that you experience in your life can actually become promotions in the kingdom of God. That your very tears that you shed in your hour of anguish can become drops of gold in God's vial. And that God knows every trial, every hardship that you go through. God is using it, and God is not just working on your life haphazardly, my friend. You're a gem. You're a jewel. God is very carefully working on your life. And then the believer is like a jewel because they are pure. In fact, that's the chief reason for the value of a gem. The degree of impurity in any stone actually determines its depreciation. There are two types of colors in gem minerals. There are essential and non-essential colors in gems. The essential color is the actual color of the mineral itself when it is pure. And the non-essential color is the result of impurities in the mineral. So there can be non-essential colors in a diamond, and it will detract from the value of the diamond. And then there are other diamonds that they've got only the essential colors, as it were. Or maybe I should say something like an emerald. And there are essential colors in it, and oh, it makes it so valuable. And right now what God is doing, He's removing the impurities. In fact, it's interesting that when a gem is formed, there's an initial act of separation. It forms into a crystal, and there's a separation from impurity. That's when you're born again. And now what God is doing, He's removing all the non-essential impurities in your life. That's why the Bible says we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And I'm so thankful for the power that we have in the gospel to live a sanctified, Christ-devoted life. How the Bible says that we don't need to continue in sin. That we can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And oh, we can claim the victory through Jesus. We can have the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Well, then there's another reason why a believer is like a jewel. Because they are brilliant. Because they're brilliant. Now, I don't mean IQ-wise, although I suppose that's true too in a certain measure. If you give your life to Jesus, you can't be dumb. So, but I'm speaking about brilliant from the standpoint of giving off light. And in fact, it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 2, David, I believe, speaking, said, I have prepared with all my might sparkling, glittering stones of different colors in abundance. God wants us to be a sparkling, glittering stone. No, He wants them in abundance. You see, the major difference between coal and a diamond, one of the major differences is the disposal of light. You see, coal receives the light, but it sucks it up and it selfishly keeps it. It doesn't reflect the light, it just sucks it up. But the diamond receives the light only to reflect it back again from 100 facets. It's built and it's created to reflect light. Coal only absorbs it. And there's the type of Christian when it's just me, 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 me. And he sucks in and he absorbs it. He never gives out. That's not what God's called us to do. He's called us to take in and give out. To receive the light of God and to reflect it back out again through 100 facets. And in fact, the unusual beauty and splendor of a gem is because of their ability to reflect the light. And to produce the greatest possible brilliance. There are a lot of facets they've got to be cut. They've got to be polished on them. Every single tiny facet has got to be exactly the right size. It's got to be the right shape. It's got to be placed at exactly the right spot in order to reflect and to mirror that light out. You see, that's what God is doing in our life right now. He's faceting our lives so that every facet of our life will reflect Jesus. If you're a carpenter, every hammer blow is a sanctified hammer blow. Every hammer blow is to the glory of God, as it were, if you know what I mean. If you have a secular job, you're doing it to the glory of God. Wherever you are, it's to the glory of God. That facet of your life is being reflected. You're a father, it's to the glory of God, and that facet of your life is glory is shining through it. If you're a minister, then the glory of God is shining through that area of your life. If you're ministering to someone, the glory of God is reflected through your life in that area. You see, a gem cannot originate light. It can only reflect it. There's no way we can originate the light of God. We're not like a flashlight that you turn on and turn off again. God's light comes into our life, and it's mirrored and reflected out through us. Paul knew this. Paul said, oh, we've got this treasure in earthen vessels. that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, we've got this treasure in a fragile base clay, in order that the surpassing greatness of God's glory may be seen to belong to God and not to originate in us. When people saw the life of Paul, they knew there was an outside force being reflected through his life. They didn't say, my, that Paul is a powerful man. They may have said that, but they knew that there was a power behind him that was being mirrored through his life. And that's what we need to do. We need to allow the power of God to be reflected through our life, and we're just a fragile vase clay, as it were. I think of Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma. He was called to minister to Burma during a time in which there were no missionaries there, from what I've read. And when he went there, he did not even know the language. And all he knew to do was just to love the people. Yeah, there was no way to even learn the language before he came there. And so he had to learn it after he arrived in Burma. And as he came to Burma, the only thing he knew was to reach out and to hug people. And he came up to one native and he hugged him. And the native went home and told his family that an angel of love had met him along the way. And the natives used to call him Mr. Glory Face. They used to say, here comes Mr. Glory Face. The glory of God was being reflected through his life. There was a time when he was thrown in prison. 32 pounds of chains were wrapped around his ankles, shackled to a bamboo pole. There was another man penned up beside him who sneeringly said, and now what are your prospects of evangelizing Burma? Justin replied, the prospects are just as bright as the unfailing promises of the never-failing God. What was he doing? He was not originating the light. He was reflecting the light. He was a jewel and a gem for God. And he had been polished by God over many years of suffering, I'm sure. And God was reflecting himself through his life. And so the believer is like a jewel because he needs so much polishing in his life. And because God has such a high estimation of us. And because God has such a marvelous calling for our lives. Then the believer is like a jewel because of the durability of a jewel. Few stones can really become a valuable gem unless they're very hard, unless they last for a long time. Sandstone is not a jewel because it doesn't last very long. The waters and the winds of life will erode it away. Not so with a diamond. A diamond will outlast dynasties, and my friend, so will you if you walk with God. The believer is a child of eternity. Regardless of what comes your way, if you cling to the mercy of God, you're going to endure to the end. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. That there's nothing in this creation that can separate you from God. That a Christian is one of the most amazing beings in all of God's creation. Because he bounces back trial after trial after trial. And is willing to come back and to lift up his dukes and to keep on swinging on in the battle of life. Because God's power is there to inspire him. And there's a durability in God's people, those who love him. And there's a determination in their heart that they're not going to give up. They've set their heart for the kingdom of God. And whatever may come their way, they're going to press on through the trials of life by God's mercy and by God's grace. And then the believer is like a jewel because of their uniqueness. Jewel is unique. Every single jewel is unique. Every single jewel is different. In fact, absolute perfection in jewels is virtually unheard of. Few jewels have more than two or three major distinctions in them. If they're large, they often lack luster. If they're pure, then they're probably small. If they're well-colored, they're often awkward in shape. If they're beautifully formed, then they may not be heavy. What I'm saying is this. We need each other. Every single jewel is valuable. You've got your strengths. Your brother beside you has got his strengths. All of us can be jewels in God's crown. And so there are varieties of Christian character. Every single saint has his unique place, his unique calling in the kingdom of God to exhibit and to manifest the manifold glory of God. My friend, don't pour yourself into a mold that God never meant you to be in. Don't try to be like someone else's personality. You've got your own personality. God wants to mirror himself through your life. God loves you the way you are, sanctified in Christ, of course. I'm not talking about the old man now, but I'm talking about your new created personality. God loves that personality. And God wants to mirror himself through you the way you are. Of course, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we find all of this out, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I won't get into that for lack of time. And so the believer is a jewel in all of these regards. So my friend, I want you to take heart in the battle of life. It's like the story I read some time ago of a young boy that was interested in learning how caterpillars became a butterfly, and he collected all these cocoons. And he wanted to help the butterfly become a butterfly, and so he took some of the cocoons and he split them open and he allowed that little grub worm to go free. And he noticed that time after time they died. It was a real mystery to him. He couldn't figure it out. Later on he talked to a knowledgeable person, and actually it was a biologist, I believe, as I remember right. And the biologist said, "Oh, you're making a grave mistake. You're supposed to allow that grub worm to struggle out of the cocoon to become a butterfly. For he needs the struggle to strengthen his wings. He needs the struggle to become a butterfly." And it's like we're in that cocoon. But my friend, God's not going to necessarily slip it open for you. There's a struggle that's involved. It's the battle of life that we're involved in. So conclusion, what is a saint of God? Let me tell you what a saint of God is like. A saint of God is a prince in peasant's garb. A saint of God is an immortal life in dying flesh. A saint of God is an ambassador of the eternal king on foreign soil. A saint of God is a monarch at the foot of the throne waiting for his crown. A saint of God is a royal slave in the prison of clay preparing for the New Jerusalem. A saint of God is a traveler on a long rocky road bound for the streets of gold. Saint of God is a watchman on the midnight hills to greet the everlasting days. The saint of God is a lamp in a dark night, soon to blaze forth with an inextinguishable eternal light. Saint of God is a stranger in the midst of enemies, hurrying on to live in heaven. Saint of God is a flower in the garden of briars, soon to unfold its petals where the rose of Sharon blooms. Saint of God is a nugget of gold in the crucible, to be refined from its dross. Saint of God is a pearl in the oyster, to be delivered from the body of flesh. Saint of God is a diamond in the rough, being polished to shine as the stars. Saint of God is really a jewel in disguise. That's really what you are, my friend. You're a jewel. You're a jewel in God's eyes. Let me read to you Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 here. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Amen. Take heart in God today. Amen. Yeah.